John's second epistle, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 11, he says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now that, my friends, is narrow-mindedness. At its best moment. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about being narrow-minded. The definition, or one, at least one of the many definitions for being narrow-minded, is lacking in tolerance or breadth of vision. Now, how do we understand the definition of lacking in tolerance or breadth of vision? I mean, should you tolerate everything you see? Obviously not. So, there are two aspects of that. Failing to see the whole picture would be one of them. It could be the reason that we're lacking in tolerance is because we have no understanding, not sufficient understanding, of what we're discussing. Or it could be that a lack of tolerance or breadth of vision is because we are rejecting that which we believe does not represent the truth. So you see, if someone calls you narrow-minded, they might be paying you a compliment. They may be telling you you have good perspective and good focus. So let's kind of talk about this a little bit tonight and see if we can understand when a person is being narrow-minded in an unkind and an unwise way, and when we can see when a person is being narrow-minded in an appropriate way, such as the Scriptures tell us. Now, we've always expressed the idea that truth doesn't negotiate, truth doesn't vacillate, truth doesn't change. Now, what John says here is that there is something that is true, and it is the doctrine of Christ that is true. Now, if someone comes to you and they teach a doctrine other than the doctrine of Christ, that is, if they cannot support what they're teaching from the revelation that Jesus Christ authorized on our behalf, then he says, they don't have the Father. But the one who does come and bring that doctrine has both the Father and the Son. But back to the one who doesn't bring that, he said, now when he comes to you, you don't honor him and bid him Godspeed. You don't take him into your home and show him hospitality and greet him warmly, because when you do, you become as guilty as he is. You're a participant in his evil. That's truth, but that's unbending truth, which it should be. Truth is unbending. So I think we need to determine the pros and the cons of narrow-mindedness. Is it inherently wrong? Well, you can already tell from the comments I've made that it is not inherently wrong. It is the only way we make decisions. Think about that. Now, there are many things that we practice in life that to us are non-negotiable. We have certain healthy practices, for instance. We bathe regularly. We brush our teeth regularly. These are settled issues that no longer call for a decision. You don't get up in the morning and say, well, what if I'm going to take a bath today, or what if I'm going to brush my teeth or go to work or go to school or whatever you're going to. That's a decision that's already made. That's in your schedule for the day. That's the first thing you're going to do in most cases when you arise. Now, these issues are settled sometimes based on solid information. certain things that we know and we plan around are based on information that we know is true. We know the earth is round. Many things that mankind does, he does in view of that fact. We have running water. We have electricity. And these are things that settle issues for us. In 1947, a little boy would take a bath on Saturday night in a Wheeling No. 2 tub. Galvanized, I want you to understand. Not just an ordinary tub. It was high class. Every Saturday night, took that bath so it'd be clean on Sunday morning. Because that was the facility that we had available. But a few years later, we had indoor plumbing, I think we call it, is the term. Well, we had some indoor plumbing then, but we didn't have bathtub, shower, and those kinds of things. And when we later got those, then we began to take baths a lot more regularly. A lot more regularly. You see, because the economic advance helped make those decisions, helped make those choices. Sometimes our choices are made by family history. And these are not arbitrary. These are not things that are right or wrong. These are choices we make. And we may appear to be narrow-minded in that, but it's actually not that we're excluding other things from being normal. It's just that we do not participate in those things. Bill, Jade, and Aaron go out into the fields and the forests and the wild places and shoot the game. I don't do that. I go into a nicely manicured field and I play the game. And so that's a choice. I have nothing against what he does. He has nothing against what I do. We don't choose one as good and one as bad. We choose it. That's a recreational choice we make. Same thing with dietary choices and all those things. Now, these are not unequivocal truths that are causing us to make these decisions. They're just choices. They're just preferences that we have. They're settled matters, though, in our mind and our practice. We develop habitual participation in those things. They become a part of our lives. We allocate time for them and so forth. So that is this kind of process of making up our mind about things. Sometimes we make up our mind about something because it is true and we know it's true. And so we take care of our health because we have information that enables us to do that. But our beliefs and our practices in our daily lives often are for innumerable or various reasons that we may have. Your father may have taught you to fish as a recreation. And then your father may have taught you something else entirely different. And you, those things become incorporated into your life, become a part of your life. So now we have to try to determine what makes us rigid about something. In other words, what would make me then suddenly decide I would never go hunting? I'm opposed to going hunting, you see. Why would I decide that? Well, go back to the definition of narrow-mindedness. One of the things in the definition of narrow-minded was failing to see the whole picture. You ever heard someone talk about someone having tunnel vision? Yeah, sometimes we do that. We have tunnel vision. And the first thing we see, we like, and we just, there we go. Not looking for anything else at all. In John 3:16, the passage says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The man with tunnel vision reads that passage, and he's got all he needs to know. If I believe in Jesus, I'm going to be saved. He never looks further. He doesn't check this way or that way. He's seen what he wants to see. He's content with what he has seen. And because of that, he now believes that man is saved by faith alone. So why doesn't he change? Because he's got tunnel vision. He's not looking for anything different. He's content where he is. He's happy with what he has chosen. And he does not see any serious negatives to it. He doesn't see that there is a consequence that is great enough that he should look and consider. And this is okay if we're talking about hunting or golf. It's fine to have tunnel vision there. You're not harming yourself or anyone else if you do. So when the upside or the downside are basically within close range of one another, tunnel vision doesn't hurt you. But when the consequences of failing to see the big picture, the whole picture, when those are great enough that they are dangerous for you, then tunnel vision is bad and is dangerous. And in spiritual matters, tunnel vision is just really kind of forbidden if you're going to have success in eternity. The same person who believes in faith only because he won't investigate any further probably has 13 different kinds of toothpaste he uses at one time or another in his life because he's trying to get the perfect situation to care for his teeth because he doesn't want those things to become diseased. So he doesn't have tunnel vision then. He's listening to every option possible and considering every one of them so he can make the best decision possible. So, how do we then focus in on a narrow-mindedness that demands rigidity? This man became rigid because of his tunnel vision and the contentment that he found in just a brief exploration into Scripture. But what do we find that would demand such rigidity? He's wrong for being rigid. He's rigid because, frankly, without trying to use this as a derogatory term, he's ignorant. He's lacking in information. He's lacking in knowledge, and therefore he's rigid. Now we want to know, what is there that would demand that we be rigid and unmoving in our decision making? And of course, we go back to the definition. The definition part of that was a person who lacks in tolerance, or has a lack of breadth of vision, is a person who rejects that which he believes does not represent the truth. In other words, his narrow-mindedness is something that says, "I demand to have the truth. And then I will decide because I want to be right." So this is the point where we're searching for the truth and we're looking for something that is, when we look for the truth, we want something that is irrefutable. We do not want something that's a maybe, that's probably. We're looking for something that is definite. Now, this is the kind of disciple that Jesus demanded, if you recall. Over in John, the 18th or 15th chapter, rather, and verse 18 through 20. A passage we read recently in another lesson, but I want to emphasize that here's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus is saying that I chose you out of the world. Now, if you go back to our text we read at the beginning, someone is coming to you and he's bringing you a doctrine other than the doctrine of Christ. That doctrine had to originate in the world. It's a worldly concept. And so it's being brought, a worldly concept is being brought to an individual who has been called out of the world and has, in reference to this morning's lesson, has chosen not to be conformed to the world, but he's going to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. So that individual remembers that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he remembers when Jesus prayed before his crucifixion that he said, sanctify them. When he's praying for his disciples who were going to be left without him, he said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this disciple understands that something is right, something is wrong, and he's looking for what is right, and he's going to hold to that. So I'm going to stand firmly and teach the baptism for the remission of sins is the biblical message. I'm going to, and that it is immersion, I should add as well, since we have that issue as well. I'm going to insist that only vocal music in the worship, in the song worship of our Lord, I'm going to insist that that's the only kind that is authorized by the message of Jesus, and therefore the only one I will accept. I'm going to insist upon, as the early Christians did, observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week and giving of my means, laying by in store on the first day of the week as they did. And I'm going to insist on studying His Word, being taught from His Word, not from manuals that men have written, but from the Word of God. And I'm going to insist on praying to God through my high priest, Jesus Christ, because I am going to be rigid in the way the Scripture tells me to be rigid. Yes, I'm narrow-minded in that. I become narrow-minded. I did not learn that by being narrow-minded, but I was taught to be narrow-minded on those issues by the Scriptures. I believe that's important for us to understand. And so when someone tells you that you're narrow-minded, you smile at them and you pat them on the shoulder and say, thank you. Because I want you to know that I am pleased to be narrow-minded when it comes to the Word of God. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So it pays for me to have a narrow-minded approach toward Scripture. I'm narrow-minded in this. I believe that this is the authorized word of God to mankind so that he can be redeemed from his sinful state and be restored in his relationship to God and to Christ, or God through Christ, actually, and therefore have a hope of eternity after this life is over. And I have some narrow-minded friends who have lived before me, and they are my heroes. And I hope I can live up to what they have done. Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 10, Jesus said, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do you understand why that was going to happen to them? Because they were so narrow-minded, they would not denounce Jesus Christ and acknowledge Caesar as God. When their time came, they stood with the Lord. That's as narrow-minded as we need to be, and it's as broad-minded as we're allowed to be if we want to be pleasing in God's sight. These are all passages you're so well acquainted with. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In other words, Paul says, he's going to give that crown of righteousness to me, but he's also going to give it to you if you will be as narrow-minded in your faithfulness as I have been. What does narrow-mindedness get him? It got him a prison cell, didn't it? And ultimately, execution. Stephen just wasn't broad-minded enough in the 7th chapter of Acts when he began preaching to the Jews of his day and trying to correct them by making them understand that they had always rejected God's prophets. And finally, just like the parable Jesus reveals, finally, after all those other prophets were sent and slain, God sent his only son and they killed him. And Stephen died for that because he was not going to yield on a point of truth. We just can't do that. James and Peter in Acts the 12th chapter. James beheaded, Peter jailed, on and on it goes. So narrow-mindedness is the pathway truth demands. Now, some of men that we consider to be great men, and I don't know that we're out of line with suggesting that men who make scientific discoveries that shed a light on things that we never knew before, and later they enhance our lives and make life better for us, and all these different things that they learn. We refer to them as great men, but as Bill said this morning in his Bible class, they make those things. We're just slowly finding out that they're there, that they've been there for eternity, and since the creation. And so, but when we see that, we accept that because it's tested out by those scientific theories that prove that it is consistently true. And so we then use that to enhance life. And so narrow-mindedness for those men as they discover that is important. They can't just constantly forever vacillate around. So what they do is they eliminate certain things by process of experiment, and they eliminate something and that doesn't work. That's not the answer. And they keep doing that until they find the answer. And then they verify the answer by repeated experiments. Aha, we found the truth on this. This is what is out there. And they have to be that way to ever get to the truth. Because if after they have eliminated all the false ideas and found the one that continually works every time the experiment is undertaken, it works, and someone comes along and says, "Well, I don't think we ought to be hasty here. I don't think we ought to rule out this other thing that old Professor Brown over here discovered. He ought to be included in this as well. He's a good man." And you know, they don't reason that way. They're looking for information. And when they find the information, prove the information, then we live by it. If you're not narrow-minded concerning the truth, you have an imperfect perspective on life. If you would like to believe a lie, if a lie makes you so comfortable that you will not test it as to whether it's true or not, and do not care enough to investigate beyond that lie to find the truth, then you have an imperfect perspective on life. That's just bad thinking. Stinking thinking, I guess somebody said a few years ago. Narrow-mindedness demands an unyielding position on that which is true. I know what my birthday is. I know what month and day and year I was born. And it's never changed in all the 52 years I've been alive. I'm not supposed to lie in a pulpit, are you? But seriously, it's never changed. And it will not change. That's a fact. That's true. And we understand things like that. Why is it we can understand truth when it doesn't demand change on our part? But when truth suddenly imposes on my comfort zone and I have to do something different than I'm used to doing, then I begin to question truth. Well, how important is truth? Okay. Truth is important in anything that you're interested in. But it is the consequences, the upside and the downside of truth in Scripture is this. One day, people will be mourning over your death. And while they are, you will either be in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the judgment so you can spend eternity in heaven with God, or you will be in the same area of torment that the rich man of Luke 16, 19 through 31 walks. And you'll be wanting someone to put water on their finger and dip it on your tongue, or however that's worded in that text. You want relief. And then you will know how important truth is. You'll know then that when you find Scripture teaching a certain thing, you should do that. That's what you should do. Because if you do not, the consequences are very severe. And if you do, and this is the part that I believe the longer we live, I believe this is the part that becomes more important. When you're young and someone preaches a gospel of fire and brimstone to you, maybe it frightens you a bit. Maybe it causes you to shake a little bit in your shoes. It's not bad. But as you age more and more, I believe what you begin to look forward to is being in the presence of God. Think about heaven. Sure, we want to avoid hell. And we have the truth, so we have every avenue through which to avoid it. But I want you to think, every time you think about eternity, I don't want you to become one-sided and think about avoiding hell without thinking about when you do, you get to spend eternity in the presence of your Creator. The one who loved you so much, He sent His Son, His own Son, to die for you because you had become a rebel and He needed to pull you back where you could have a relationship with Him. And He did that through the blood of His Son on the cross. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, when He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you need that rest from the burden of sin, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song. Been selected.